We're holding page Pei Zion in Baba Basra, beginning Hamuch Peiris Perakshishi, middle of Oris Pei Dalin. Pei Zion in Baba Basra. So the subject of the perak, of the beginning of the perak, is a case a person sells produce to somebody else and it's defective. Say, for example, he sells him seeds that the guy intends to plant and they don't grow. So under what circumstances does he have to reimburse him? Under what circumstances can he say that, as far as I'm concerned, you could have used these seeds for eating and therefore the fact that they don't grow is not my concern? So it talks about those dinim. Eventually, the Gemara gets into a discussion about say it was seeds that are definitely meant to be planted and there's no other possible use for them. If now they don't grow, does he have to reimburse him just for the seeds, or does he also have to reimburse him for his expenses in trying to plant them and all that? So the Gemara has a whole discussion about that, and eventually it establishes that Rav Shimon Gamliel holds that, in fact, yes, in a case like that, a person would actually be hired to pay for the expenses as well. So the Gemara first brings a braisa where Rav Shimon Gamliel says exactly that, for example, a person is supposed to be catering somebody else's meal, and he did a bad job of it. He's going to have to pay not only for the cost, he's going to have to reimburse not only the cost of the meal, but also for the expenses, also for certain other expenses. So now the Gemara says, "Hoyer Rav Shimon Gamliel, Rav Shimon Gamliel used to say in this connection, besides for the actual halacha in that regard, minig gadol hoyer b'Yerushalayim. There was a great minig in this connection in Yerushalayim. Hamosis suda l'chaver, right? Person gives a suda to somebody else, he has somebody else cater a suda for him. The kilkala, and the guy wound it, and the suda is no good, and the food is no good. Not only does he have to reimburse him for what the guy paid for the catering, but he also has to pay him for his embarrassment, because now he invited guests and he has nothing to give them. And he also has to pay for the embarrassment of the guests that they came expecting to have something to eat, and there was nothing there for them to eat.
Judge that. How do you
judge that? Marsha points out that, in the previous piece of Gemara, Rav Shimon Gamliel is machayev him anyway, as a matter of strict halacha. It's called dina de garmi. There's a concept. We know that grama ben zikin is potter, but the Gemara mentions in a number of places that garmi is chayev. There is a major machlokas we've shown him. What exactly is the difference between grama and garmi? In fact, the Ramban wrote an entire kuntres on the subject. That was his first major published sefer, which made his name in the Jewish world, is explaining just that. What is the difference between grama and garmi, and what are the relevant halachas? So Marsha points out, the Gemara had established just before this that Rav Shimon Gamliel says he's actually chayev ne'ikar adin. So what's this minhag over here? And why are we calling it minhag gadol? So he says, because the technical din that the caterer will be chayev is only if he's a noisa socher, and only if he's being paid for the catering job. But if he was doing it for free, then he wouldn't be chayev. But nevertheless, the minig in Yerushalayim was even a person is doing it for free, so a chaveroi for his friend. Nevertheless, this is a big mitzvah, and therefore they were concerned about now. So what happens? This guy, he was going to have a friend volunteer to cater it, so he'd be able to have guests, and now he can't because the food got ruined. Then therefore we would actually, the friend, they would have a minhag, the guy wouldn't be chayav because he's only doing it for free anyway, but mitzad the minhag, they would, because they considered hachnosas urchim to be so important, therefore the guy would actually go and pay.
The way to judge it is by how much does a meal cost?
How much does a meal cost? Maybe, but that wouldn't really be boshes. I don't know.
It's not that. There's a case last year where Shliach had invited, people to say they charge per family.
Mm-hmm.
And he got it, through a distributor. And he took out the matzah, and it didn't taste good. People upset about it. Mm-hmm. It was stale. And then people upset at him.
So that would be similar. That would be similar to this, I guess, yeah.
He's giving us cheap stuff. We don't trust the rest of his food as a whole. And the guy denied. Now he says Kato was a chinah. That's the other.
So Rav Shimon Gamliel continues, Oid minag gadol hoyer b'Yerushalayim. There was another big important minag in Yerushalayim. Mapa prusa gabi pesach. When he's having a meal, there would be a cloth hanging over the door. Kol zman sha mapa prusa, when the cloth is hanging there, Ochen Nichnasim, then that would be a simon. That would be a simon to passersby that Ochen could come in and join the meal. So this way, in other words, they can know that they can come in there and find what to eat. If they took away the cloth, Eina Ochen Nichnasim, then the Ochen wouldn't come in. So that way it avoids embarrassment on both sides. The Ochen don't come in and think that there's something to eat, and it turns out that there's not, and the owner and the Balabais is not embarrassed by having people come in, and he doesn't have what to offer them. So this is also Gdoila. So in both cases, Marshall explains, it's called Minag Gadol in the sense about the greatness of the mitzvah of Achnasas Orchim. Why did they use the simen of a cloth spread there or not? So Marshall explains, we know that Avraham Avinu was the first one who taught the whole world about Achnasas Orchim. So he was Yoshev Pesach HaOyel Kachayim HaYoyim. So now, Avraham could sit by the door of the tent and have the door open. There's no problem of Hezek Riyah. There's no problem that anybody's going to go look into his tent and see the private things that are being done there because it's in the desert. Nobody's there. But in Yerushalayim, it's a big city, so therefore they would have this. Therefore, they have this method with a cloth over there that faket. The door would be covered this way. In other words, it shows your door is open, but you don't want people looking in where they're not supposed to. So therefore, they would have a cloth covering it. So then, on the other hand, when they take away the cloth, they close the door, and that was a sign to Orchim to not come. It also, Marshall makes the point also this way it would also be kind of a check whether the Orchim themselves are decent people. If you have, for example, a person sees that the door is closed and he's going to barge his way in anyway, then you know he's not necessarily the kind of person you really want around your house. So it helped in that. So these women hogim that they have in Yerushalayim, says Reb Shimon Gamliel. Okay. A few dafim later, it talks about various dinim when a person sells wine and the wine goes bad. Again, what are the details about it, under what circumstances he has to reimburse and whatnot. There are different factors that are involved in terms of the season of the year and whether we know that the guy bought the wine for drinking or whether he only bought it for cooking, and a variety of different factors that the Gemara talks about. So in this connection, the Gemara mentions halachas as far as wine for kiddush. Amar of Zutra about Tuvia. Amar Rav, Ein Omim Kiddush Hayoyim El Al Yayin Haroi L'Nasach HaGabe HaMizbeach. You can say Kiddush of Shabbos, only primarily it means Friday night Kiddush, but to a certain extent it means also the other ones, only on wine which is Roy to be poured on the Mizbeach. So the Gemara says, "Lama otimai." Well, as opposed to what? What is Reb Zutra bar Tovia implying that there's some kind of wine because you can't use it for menachas, therefore you couldn't use it for kiddush either? Ilema lama oti yai megitoi v'chola. Does he mean that you can't use freshly squeezed grape juice or wine that has not fully fermented, that hasn't gotten its alcohol content yet? But no, the Gemara explains that no. As a matter of fact, you are allowed to make kiddush on grape juice. The Gemara even says a person can actually take a cluster of grapes and squeeze them and make fresh grape juice and use that for kiddush. So the Gemara continues, even Mu'uti Megula, are you going to say it means when the wine was left uncovered, and then there's throughout Chas we have the concern that a snake may have drunk from it and injected venom into it? Well, anyway, of course you can't use it for Kiddush Sakonahu Chola, it would be a danger, and we know the Chachamim banned drinking such wine, so what exactly is the case that Rav Zutra bar Tovia is talking about? So the Gemara says, both say Mu'olam Mu'uti Megula. First of all, one possibility is, So the Gemara brings a couple of possibilities, not all of which are in Yaakov over here. One of them is that the Gemara explains he's talking about where it smells bad. So even though it is considered wine, but nevertheless, since it smells bad, since it smells like vinegar, then already you can't use it for kiddush. And then the Gemara says that's another possibility. Very same, you could answer la'olam la'otim megula. It does come to exclude where the wine was left uncovered. And that would mean even if you strained it. Pirab Nechemia. Now that would be like the opinion of Reb Nechemia. Now the Chachamim disagree and say that even straining is not going to help. It's you're not necessarily going to be able to strain out the venom. But Reb Nechemia holds that it floats in the as like a solid or semi solid mass in the wine, and therefore it's possible to strain it out. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, though, even Reb Nechemia would say you can't use that and then use that wine for Kiddush. Even so, as the Pasuk says about substandard korbanos, hakrivehu nala fechasecha. Try to offer such a thing to your governor. The Pasuk is talking in context about, for example, a person offers a sick animal as a korban. Technically, it's not a balmum. He's going to say, okay, you know what? So who cares? But the Navi says to them, Malachi says to them, you know, imagine if you offered such a thing to your governor. Hayirzecha, would he accept you? Would he even want to see your face with such a gift? So the same way, it's not appropriate to use such a thing as a gift from Hashem. And so that's one possibility of what Reb Zutra Bar Turbia is saying, that you can't use it for Kiddush either. The poskim talk about, so you have the din that if it smells like vinegar, for example, you can't use it for Kiddush. You also have this din about if it's left uncovered. Now, for example, the Altadeva points out, nowadays, in general, in most places, most people are not nizer with this concept of gilui, with this concept of leaving liquids uncovered. The poskim explain that nowadays most Jews live in places where snakes are not as prevalent. There are some achroinim, I think it's brought about the Vilna Gaon, for example, that was particularly careful with it. Nevertheless, the Altadeva brings from earlier poskim that even so, if it's left uncovered for a long period, then you still have what the Gemara is saying over here, that it's not something appropriate to offer to a governor even, and therefore it's not appropriate to use for Kiddush either. So he says if you left it uncovered for a few minutes, that's not what we're talking about. Now there is also a machlokas aposkin in that what about, for example, now we know that you can't use yain mevushel for nesachin. You can't use wine that has other ingredients like honey or spices or whatever mixed into it. Or nowadays, you know, you go into the stores and you have like this peach grape juice or whatever. You can't use that for nesachin either. Is the Gemara saying that you can't use it for Kiddush either? The Rambam in particular holds yes. Tosfos disagrees. And says that no, and there were different other Rishonim on both sides of the issue. They say what the Gemara means is when you have something that's deteriorated, the wine smells bad, or it's been left uncovered, or whatever, that's what the Gemara means, because you can't use it for Nesachim, you can't use it for Kiddush. But if it's been improved, such as by cooking it, or such as by adding other ingredients that make it taste better, no problem with that. So the Maisa, most people hold that way, and most people do make Kiddush on Yayin Mevushel and other such improved wines like that.
Shabbos day, you don't have to drink the wine after Kiddush. First listening, try not to do.
So I don't know that you have to in either case. I'm pretty sure you're yotze regardless whether you actually taste from the Kiddush wine or not, as long as you answered Amen. But the nighttime Kiddush is Daraisa, the daytime Kiddush is Darabanan. So there's more of a reason to be machmir with the nighttime one. So the Gemara says, "Bominir of Kahana Chamur de Rav Meshashia Merover." Rav Kahana, the father-in-law of Rav Meshashia, asks Rover a question in this connection. Chamar chivau yen mahu. What about, are you allowed to use white wine for Kiddush? Amalei, so Rover answers him with a pasuk, "Al tere yayin ki yis adam." Don't look at the wine when it's red. The context is that it's in the pasuk in Mishlei. Shlomo HaMelech is warning a person against getting drunk. You're going to look at the wine and see, ooh, it's red. It looks like good stuff. I'm going to drink some. Stay away from it. Shlomo warns him. But we see, in other words, that wine ideally should be red. And therefore, both Rashbam and Tosfos point out that in the Gemara before this, which is not here in Ein Yaakov, the Gemara had mentioned that you shouldn't use white wine for Nesachim, Lachatchila, but B'dieved, you did, then it's kosher. So now it would be, based on that then, so Rava on the face of it would be saying that, that you shouldn't do it l'chatchila, but b'dieved it would be fine, just like Nesachim. Tosfos actually says maybe the white wine we're talking about over here is actually even worse than the Gemara had described before, a type of wine called Borak, or whoever it's pronounced, whatever. But maybe this Chamar Chivayon is even worse than that. So maybe then Rava would be saying you shouldn't use that. Lahalocha, lahatchila, it's better to use red wine for Kiddush, and similarly for the Dalet Kosis, but for Dieved, you can do white wine as well. I'm not saying some positive. Yeah, cute. Comes from Abdi, yeah, okay. And Shulchan Aruch, by the way, mentions in connection with the Dalet Kosis, again, ideally you're supposed to use red wine, but I think the Taz mentions, after whatever brings it in Shulchan Aruch, that in times and places where there were trouble with blood libels, then they started using white wine in order to avoid issues with that.
Shabbos Kiddush is always red wine. Abdullah's white wine, red wine.
I mean, technically for any of them, you can use Chama Medina as well, but that's a whole other matter. Yeah. Okay. So I'm talking further about wine and about the quality of it and about the cases where it spoils and all that. The Gemara says, Omer of Chiba Yosef, Chamra, when it comes to wine, Mazla de More Gorim, the mazel of its owner, the mazel of its owner is what causes that it should that it should spoil or that it should stay fresh. Meaning, Rashban explains that the previous piece of Gemara had talked about a case. Again, a person sells wine to somebody else and it goes sour. So when under what circumstances is the seller responsible? What cases is the buyer? So one thing is that we can talk about. Suppose the seller sold it and again sold it together with the barrels. So he put the wine in barrels and then he sold everything, barrels and wine together, to the other guy. Can the lekeach claim, well, it was your barrels that caused it to go sour? No, Rav Chiya bar Yosef is saying it's the mazel of the owner of the wine that causes it to stay fresh or to go sour. Shenema, as the pasuk says, Afkia Yayin Burgid, even when the wine is disloyal. In other words, it's disloyal to the person. He expected it to be fresh, and it ends up being sour. Geber Yahir, it's a proud person, v'lo yinve, and he's not yinve, which the Gemara is going to explain. It means that he's not acceptable, even the people in his own household don't like him. So it means, in other words, because he's a Baal Gaiva, therefore, he's a Baal Gaiva, and Rashban explains, Midah Keneged Midah. He prides himself on qualities that he doesn't really have, so therefore, now what happens is, people think that his wine is good, and he himself thinks that the wine is good, and he tastes it and finds out that it's sour, that it turned vinegar. Midah Keneged Midah.
Can we assume that he opens it right away?
So the Gemara discusses how long after he bought it, did he first check it? Yeah, there are details within that also, la halacha, yeah. Marsha points out, you know, we find in some places in the Gemara where tzaddikim are called wine and rishoyim are called vinegar. We had in Bava Metzia a couple of months back, for example, we had the story of Rabbi Elazar Reb Shimon where Rabbi Shua ben Kocha calls him chomitz ben yayin, vinegar, son of wine. Your father, Rabbi Shimon, was a tremendous tzaddik, and he accuses Rabbi Elazar are not. So now this person shows himself off. He's good like wine, and now it turns out that he's really vinegar. In particular, the word yohir in the pasuk, it's related to the word yuhara. It means that he puts on airs. He pretends to be what he's not. So the Gemara says further in this connection, Omer Rav Mari, Hai man de yohir, when a person is proud, is a Baal Gaiva, afilu a inshi veser lo miskabel. Even the people of his household, the Rashbam says, means specifically his wife, don't accept him. Even she puts him down and doesn't hold much of him because he's a Baal Gaiva. So like this, you know, as Marshall says, it goes together with this idea. She marries him thinking that he's a good guy and a chassid, and then she finds out that after all he's not, and therefore she thinks less of him. The Reb Yonis and Ibeshitz in his sefer Yaris Dimash punctuates the sentence differently. He says, Haiman de Yor Afilo Anshe Bese, when a person is proud, even if the only place where he displays pride and gaiva is against the members of his household, when the scabble, people don't accept him. In other words, sometimes you might have a person who, to everybody else, acts nicely, but in his house, he acts very gaivadic and overbearing. So we're saying even that, it's not just it won't remain within the four walls of his house. In the end, people on the outside won't like him and accept him either. Just give, as the pasuk says, Gever Yoher Velo Yinve. So my lo yinve ben nova shaloi means in his nova, in his own house, he's not going to be acceptable. People are, his wife and the other members of his household are not going to hold much of him. What?
Nevas
bayis also means the mainstay of the household. Yeah, and you find, for example, where it says Rabbi Yossi called his wife Basi. Yeah, so nova, right? So it's related. Yeah. In this connection, the Gemara says, Omer Rabbi Yehuda Omer Rav, Kol Misgor B'Talos Shal Tamid Chacham, Ve'Eina Tamid Chacham. If a person prides himself by wearing the garment of a Tamid Chacham, and he's not really a Tamid Chacham, so Rashban explains, we learned earlier in the Masechta, you have a Tamid Chacham wears his talus in such a way Now you have a person who would wear a choluk, which is a long shirt, similar to the ksonis of the Kohenim, and then over that, a Talmud Chacham would wear a talis, which is a robe or a kapota-like garment or something over that. So now, the idea was, the Gemara explained over there, a Talmud Chacham will make sure that the talis covers most of the choluk and leaves less than a tefach of the choluk exposed. So now, if a person dresses like that, and he makes himself look like a Talmud Chacham, when really he's not, he will not be brought into the inner enclosure of Hashem in Gan Eden. And for the same reason, he's making himself a Baal Gaiva, he's making himself where he's not. And we know that because here the pasuk says lo yinveh. We find the word nove to be used also for the habitation, the place where Hashem's shechinah is revealed, and therefore, so this person gever yohir is a proud person, he's a baal gaiva, he puts on airs and pretends to be a talmid chacham when he's not, and therefore he's not brought into mechitzasah shel hakadosh baruch hu. So Marsha says again, it's midah keneged midah. He's pretending to belong to a mechitza, to a division that he doesn't really belong to. He's not a talmid chacham, but he's making himself look like one. Therefore, he doesn't get into mechitzas shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are a couple of other different explanations. First of all, what we mean about the talis shel talmid chachamim. Rabbi Gershom has an explanation that it means more like the, not so much the talis as Rashbam is explaining, but rather more like the sudr. We find in a number of places in Shas that the talmid chachamim in those days would wear a sudr, kind of like a turban, of a special kind, which would also mark them off as talmid chachamim. So now a person dresses himself in that and again puts on a show of being a talmid chacham and is it. What's so bad about it that he's kept out of Chitzos Hashem HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So first of all, Eitz Yosef says that, listen, you know, it means that it means he's a liar. It means he's a shakran. And we know that the Dover Shkorim, well, you can Meneged Einai, that the liars don't belong in the Mechitza of Hashem. We find even my novice when he went to mislead the false Nevi'im, but because he proposed to do it using a lie, so Hashem tells him to save him Chitzosi. Ion Yaakov points out another meaning as well. Misgor v'talos shel talmid chacham would mean, for example, that he plagiarizes words from talmid chachamim. So again, it's the same thing. He's a dover shkarim, and therefore lo yukim lening an enai. Hashem doesn't want him around. Then Yehoyada makes another point as well. If he puts on a show that he's a talmid chacham and he's really not, then very likely he's not going to actually act like a talmid chacham is supposed to. Therefore, he's going to cause a chilul Hashem. People are going to think by his dress that he is in fact a talmid chacham, but then they're going to see that his actions don't match that, and therefore it's creating a chilul Hashem.
So
the chassanias can affect the pnimius eventually. But a person has to at least keep some reasonable pace. There's a story in that connection involving Chassidim of the Alter Rebbe, where they came to him one time and told him that this guy is showing himself off to be a Chassid and he's really not. And the Alter Rebbe says there should happen to him what it says at the end of Masechta Peah. And he explains, the Mishnah says over there that, for example, if a person pretends to be blind or lame or what have you in order to gain people's sympathy so he can collect tzedakah, then the Abishah will make sure that that sometime during his lifetime he will in fact become lame or blind or whatever. So Alter Rebbe said, well, Latova, all the more so that if he's pretending to be a tzaddik, if he's pretending to be a chassid, eventually he will become a chassid. So yeah, there's a difference though, whether he's doing it in order to mislead people and to put on airs and so on and so forth. Yeah. Okay. Further about this. The Mishnah talks about various cases where a person is a contractor and he's hired to build a building for somebody. So the Mishnah starts describing, you have different minimum sizes of buildings for different purposes. For example, a person says, I want you to build me a regular house. The minimum size is, the minimum size is 6 by 8 amos. In halacha, a minimum of 4 by 4 is considered a house, but when you're saying I want a house, then the minimum is 6 by 8. And the Mishnah describes how you might have that a person wants a base chasnus libnoi or base almanus libitoi. So he wants a house where his son, after he gets married, can live, or a house for his daughter who was widowed to live. So the Gemara explains the reason why it phrases it that way is to hint at the point that a newlywed couple should not live by their in-laws. So in other words, the idea is you the shver are going to be contracting with a builder to build a house, a base chasnus of life, someplace else. They're not going to live with you in the house. In later times, it became more common that sometimes they did live in the house and Edom of Kestu, they live in the house and then the father-in-law supports them. The post can talk about various reasons why it became mutter, one of them being because of the conditions that Jews lived in many times in Golos. There really wasn't the ability for them to live in another house. But in any case, so in this connection, the Gemara brings so what's so bad about the son-in-law living in the father-in-law's house? So the Gemara says Kosa b'Sefer ben Sira. It says in Sefer ben Sira. We've talked about before about Sefer ben Sira. It's a Sefer from the beginning of the period of the second Beis Hamikdash. The author of it was a grandson of Yirmiyahu HaNavi, and he wrote the Sefer. The Gemara quotes it all over the place. Many parts of it are very much in the style of Sefer Mishlei, short pithy expressions of advice to people about proper life. In Sanhedrin, the Gemara talks about that in the end, it wasn't accepted into Tanakh, and the Gemara discourages reading and learning from it because partly for that reason, it was so similar in style to parts of Tanakh that people might mistakenly think it was written by Ruach HaKodesh and belongs in Tanakh. Lamaisa, over time, because of that, eventually Jews stopped learning it for the most part, except for the quotations in the Gemara. Mostly for a long time it was lost. All they have is a Greek translation of it, which the Goyim used. Eventually, within the last 150 or so years, they discovered large parts of it in the Cairo Gniza, and by now they have pretty much the whole thing has been able to be reconstructed. Anyway, so Kosa b'Sefer ben Sira, Hakol Shakalti b'Kaf Maznayim, he says, I've weighed everything in a, it's actually the Ritva mentions in this connection, even though the Gemara says in Sanhedrin that you're not supposed to learn from Sfarim HaChitzonim, which includes that. That means nothing to do with a regular kvius of learning them, but you can look at them occasionally and learn Chochmah and Musa from it. So here the Gemara is doing that. So, he says, Hakol Shakalti B'Kaf Maznayim, I've weighed everything in a balance scale, V'lematzasi Kal Misubin, and I couldn't find anything lighter than bran. Now, why does it say bran? So Rashbam explains what it means, because bran is something that's a dover garua. It's a waste product. That would explain why he doesn't mention feathers. Why he doesn't mention feathers? Feathers are light also, but feathers are not a waste product, whereas bran is. Whether we'd say that nowadays, where you have bran cereals, I don't know. But anyway, Ritva says another point as well, that suvin, bran, is the kind of thing used to feed pigs. So therefore it's more described as dovok. There's nothing more cow, there's nothing more light and insubstantial than that, which is used for such a degrading purpose. Maushar explains that another reason as well. The Gemara tells us that when a person owes somebody else money, the Gemara mentions Bava Kama, for example, Shava Kesef Afilu Subin, that when a person is paying with something instead of money, he's paying with goods, then he can pay with anything, even with bran, as long as he pays an equivalent amount equal to what he owes. And the Gemara even mentions, for example, when we have Banizikin, the Pasuk tells us, Mate of Sadeo, Mate of Paramo, a person has to pay, if he's going to pay with land, he has to pay with Idis, the best quality land that he owns. But if he's paying with Metaltlin, the Gemara says he can pay even with bran. Earlier in this parak, the Gemara quotes an expression that says, when somebody owes you money, take whatever he's offering in payment, even if all he's offering is bran. So nevertheless, what they're saying, there's nothing kal misubin. Think of it. Reuben did Shimon a favor and lent him money. And now what is Shimon doing? He's paying back Reuben with something almost worthless like that, like bran. Fine. The fact is he's yotzer the payment and Reuben would do well to accept it from him. It's still very ungrateful of Shimon to do such a thing, to pay him back with that. That's what he means. That's another meaning, what he means kal misubin. So now, in other words, the idea is if Shimon paid him with feathers, that's not so bad. But if he's paying him with bran, then we're saying it's a very ungrateful thing to do. Then he continues, Ben Sira continues, the Kalmisubin, but even lighter and more insubstantial and more worthless than bran, Chosen Ador Beis Chomid, is a son-in-law who lives in his father-in-law's house. Where the Gemara points out a couple of reasons why, one of them being that it's a matter that it can cause znus. Sometimes the Gemara, you know, like this, there's the famous stereotype of mothers-in-law not getting along with the children-in-law, but it seems from the Gemara that's more the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law. So that would be more the chassan's mother doesn't get along with her daughter-in-law. The Gemara mentions in a number of places, on the other hand, a son-in-law actually can get along quite well with his mother-in-law, sometimes too well. sometimes to the point where it can lead to znus, and therefore that's the Gemara mentions that as one reason why he shouldn't be living under his father-in-law's roof, which again is why the Mishnah had phrased it in the sense that a person contracts with a builder to build a house for his son and is then his kala to live in off the premises. So even worse is a chosin ador beveis chomer. There's a chosin who lives in his father-in-law's house. Marsha points out a reason, another reason why it's so bad is because a son-in-law then is likely to rationalize to himself and think, you know what? So if I take little things around the house, it's not so bad. After all, you know, I live in the house, and I'm helping out in the house, and therefore I'm entitled to take things. We find that Yaakov, you know, says to Lavan, when Lavan chases after him, and Yaakov says, you know, you can look here, I've been a son-in-law, and I've been living by you for 20 years, and I never even took the tiniest thing, not even a needle that doesn't belong to me. You can search all my possessions, and you'll see. So what are you coming and running after me, and claiming that I stole things from you? But most sons-in-law are not like that. So therefore, he rationalized to himself, and that's another reason why he's wrong for doing that. Maybe he figures in the Yarshim anyway, yeah. The Kalni, well, that would only be, I mean, only if the daughter herself is a Yereshes, only if the daughter has no brothers, because otherwise she's not Yarshining anything anyhow, but yeah. But Kal Mechosan, even lighter and more insubstantial and less worthy than a Chosan who lives by his in-laws, is Urach Machnis Urach, is a guest who invites in another guest. So again, Marshall explains, in other words, the idea is, well, first of all, in other words, Rashbam points out, listen, you know, it's an ungrateful thing. You should consider it enough that the Balabais invited you in. Don't start bringing in other people as well.
Is that a Mishnah somewhere also, no?
There's no Mishnah that says, Einor Rechmach Nesorah. There's an expression in the Gemara, Einor Rechmach Nesorah. I have heard it said that Hasidim would sometimes punctuate the sentence Ein, yes, as in we know Ein in the Gemara terminology means yes. Urach Machnes Urach, by all means, an Urach should bring in another Urach. But okay, you know, obviously where people are generous like that and are willing to have as many Urachim as possible is one thing, but don't presume that and don't impose on a Balabais. So again, Marsha says the vote is, in other words, that an Urach may rationalize to himself and say, you know what, the Balabais is after all getting a bracha through me. We know the Gemara mentions, you know, God, more than the Balabais does for the Oni does for the Balabais. So therefore, he's going to rationalize to himself, look, I'm bringing bracha to the house, so why shouldn't I bring in more Urchim as well? But then he's being even worse than the Chosin, because now the guy is going to end up getting eaten out of house and home. Not necessarily are the new Urchim that you're bringing going to be Erlicha people, and you're imposing on the Balabais and causing him to lose where it's not appropriate for you to be taking that on yourself. The Kalme Urach, and then even more insubstantial and less worthy than an Urach who invites another Urach, is Meshiv Dover B'Terem Yishma. So it says Ben Sira is somebody who answers to something before he hears the whole thing. So like he hears half a thing, and already he's answering and then not bothering to hear the rest. Shenema, as the Pasuk in fact says, this is a Pasuk from Mishlei, Meshiv Dover B'Terem Yishma, a person who replies to something before he has heard the whole thing, Ivelasilo, it's a foolishness for him, Uchlima, and it's a and it's an embarrassment for him. So first of all, the Rishva points out that it means doing that is gasa saruach. And again, it goes with what we were saying before about a person being a baal gaiva. He thinks to himself, I heard only half the thing, and I know the whole thing already. And then it becomes embarrassing to him because it turns out that his answer was ruthless. So therefore it becomes an embarrassment for him. So now Marshall says it also goes with this idea of a person rationalizing to himself. Sometimes it could happen that a person does that and he one time he doesn't hear the whole thing and he gives an answer and it turns out to be right by dumb luck. So he's now going to think to himself, you know what? Look at me. I know these things even without hearing the whole thing through. So now in the future he does that and then it's not a chokhmah because one time he happened to hit on it. So instead it's a foolishness and it becomes an embarrassment for him that he doesn't know how to answer properly. So the point of all of this is, again, the point of all this is that a chosin who lives by his in-laws is not a good thing, and therefore that's why the Mishnah phrases the way it does that a person has a contract to build a house off the premises for his son-in-law. Now, so the Mishnah described various sizes of buildings for different purposes, a regular house, a house for banquets, and a house for a chasana, and so on and so forth. And then the Mishnah afterward gives the dimensions of each one. The Mishnah says that with each one of them, now obviously if you contract with the guy and you tell him the exact size you want, then that's the size he's going to build. But we're talking about if you didn't tell him a specific amount. You just told him, for example, build a house. So then he can build the minimum size and he's yotze that way. So the Mishnah says, with each one of these sizes of houses, the height of the building should be the average of the length and the width. So say, for example, you have the first kind of house that it mentions 6 by 8 amos, then the height of it should be 7 amos, unless otherwise specified. You have a house, it goes on to mention, you have a case where it's 8 by 10, then the height should be 9 amos, and so forth. And the Mishnah says you learn that from the Heichel. The Kodesh in the Beis Hamikdash was 40 amos long, 20 amos wide, and the height was 30 amos, which is the average of 40 and 20. So in this connection, the Gemara starts talking about the dimensions of the Heichel, or specifically the dimensions of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Rav Chanina nafak l'kir yasa. Rav Chanina one time went out to the villages, the pastures, because he had estates over there that he needs to take care of. But of course, while they were there, they would also be answering questions in halacha and be doing and then spread knowledge of Torah and so forth. So while Rav Chanina was there, Romulei Kroy Adodi, the people over there pointed out to him a contradiction between pesukim. Siv, one pasuk says, "Va'bayis ha'shabonah shamelach Shlomo l'Hashem." The house, the heichol that Shlomo built for Hashem was 60 amos the total length. That includes the kodesh and the kodesh hakadoshim. The esrim amah rochbay, the width was 20 amos, or shloshim amah kaimase, and the height was 30 amos. Uchtid, but then the pasuk says, "V'lifnei ha'dvir." In front of the Dvir, the Dvir sometimes means the Kodesh HaKadoshim itself, but here it actually means what the Gemara elsewhere calls Amatraxin, the one Amma thick wall that separated the Kodesh from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. There's a sikha actually someplace where the Rebbe talks about the significance of that the significance of that being considered a separate area and having a name of its own. It also factors into the fact that we talked about at the beginning of the Masechta. In the second Beis Hamikdash, instead of a wall there, they had two paroiches in, one amma apart. And the third Beis Hamikdash, Yibonim Meher V'Yemenu, Yechezkel describes that wall will be 2 amas thick. Anyway, so Lefnei Advir, in front of the Dvir, Esrim Amma Orech Ve'esrim Amma Roich, that was a space 20 amas long by 20 amas wide, which is the Kodesh HaKadoshim, Ve'esrim Amma Kemasai, and the height is 20 amas. So what do you mean? First, the Pasuk is saying that the Heichel was 30 amas tall, and then it's saying that it's 20 amas tall. So what is it? On a pshat level, there are different explanations. It can mean that, in fact, Rashi on the Psukim, in fact, says that, yeah, the ceiling of the Kodesh HaKadoshim was lower than the ceiling of the Heichel. It was only 20 amos above the ground, whereas the rest of it was 30. There are Mephoshim will explain that it means 20 amos of the height of the wall was plated with gold, and the top 10 amos were plated with various kinds of precious stones. So there was, in fact, a total of 30 amos, but only 20 that were plated with wood and then gold. But the Gemara is looking for a different explanation. So Amalahu, so Rav Chanina answers then, Ki kachoshim isfas kruvim alamayla kachoshim. The answer is that the 20 amos that it talks about the Kodesh HaKadoshim is the height from the top of the kruvim and upward. Now you have the kruvim that were on the Oren, that were made as part of the kaporis that I mentioned in Parashas Truma and in last week's parasha. But aside from that, also in the first Beis Hamikdash, Shlomo in addition built 2 oversized kruvim made out of wood and plated with gold that stood on either side of the Oren. So you have, so it comes out in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the first Beis Hamikdash, there were 4 kruvim altogether, 2 made out of gold that were attached to the kaparas, and 2 made out of wood plated with gold that stood on the floor and their wings overspread over the aron. And the Pasuk describes that those kruvim were 10 amos tall. So we're saying that from the top of those to the ceiling is 20 amos. So then why does it say it in such a strange way? Why doesn't it say straight out 30 amos? What is the pasuk want to tell us with that? You should realize that what's below in the area where the Oren and the Kruvim were is exactly like what's above. That area, 20 amos above the Kruvim, is not serving for anything. There's nothing there. The Oren is below that. The Kruvim are below that. It's completely empty space, 20 amos all the way to the ceiling. Aflamata in Meshamesh Klum. That we should learn from that also that the area where the Kruvim and the Oren were also wasn't used for anything in the sense that, as we're going to say, the Oren and the Kruvim did not actually take up any physical space. Messiah Le Reb Levi. This supports what Reb Levi says. The Amr Reb Levi. V'item Reb Yechanan. We have the following as a masoras that's in our hands that we have from our ancestors. The place of the oren and the place of the kruvim is not part of the measurement. Meaning, in other words, the space, the Kodesh HaKadoshim was saying was 20 by 20 amos. If you measured from one side of the Oren until the wall, you would find 10 full amos, as the Gemara is going to bring in the next piece, as it's going to bring here in the next piece of the Gemara. And similarly in every other direction. So even though the Oren was an object that took out the face of it, it took up a certain physical space. The Pasuk says it was 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 amos, but nevertheless, when you actually measured the space around it, it wasn't taking up space. And the same thing with these Kruvim. Tanya Nami Hocha, we learn similarly in Tanya Nami Hocha. Oren Sha'asa Moshe, the Oren that Moshe made, Yeshua Esa Amos Revach, Lachor Ruach Ruach, there were 10 Amos of empty space on every side of it, and Mokam Oren Enim and Amida. It took up space and didn't take up space at the same time. Now, Marashah says that really that statement is we're saying only about the Oren and the Kruvim, but as far as the fact that we mentioned the word Kruvim of it or Kruvim over here in the Gemara in the Ein Yaakov is in square brackets, Marashah says that it doesn't belong in our Gemara over here. The next piece that Ein Yaakov brings over here, a piece from the Gemara Megillah, does mention that. But right now we're saying that at least the Oren itself did not take up space. There's a variety of different Ramazim that will explain what that point represents. It represents the point, for example, that a person spends money on Talmud Torah and other things for mitzvahs. It's not deducted from his income. Hashem will repay him for it. And Bechlal and Chassidus, we talk about all over. We have this as the example of that the Eibishter is Nimna HaNimnois. There's nothing that is impossible for Hashem. Even like this, you would think, how is it possible? Either the Oren is a physical object and takes up space, or it's not. It can't be both. But that's Nimna HaNimnois that the Eibishter brings in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the place of the ultimate Gilui Shechina, that in fact you do have both of those at the same time. Yom Yom Mashiach Ge'ola, Baptes Adar Aleph. We have the Moshe Rabbeinu under Moshe Rabbeinu's supervision. The first part of Adurma was prepared, and it remains l'mishmeres all the way until the 10th part of Adurma, which will be prepared under the direction of Melech HaMashiach. So that means this parah exists forever because all of the future parahs Adurmas were made using some of the ashes of it, and the ashes of it are kept away as a l'mishmeres tomid. So we see, in other words, that there's a connection between that original part of Adurma of Moshe Rabbeinu and all the future ones, all the way up to including the one that Mashiach will prepare. For Chavtes Adabez, we were talking the last couple of days, there were excerpts from the Rebbe Sicha about Kuntres V'inin Halachas Teresh V'apesh Enam Shabbatelel Olam. We talked about the Gemara says mitzvahs betelus v'lasud lava, and in yesterday's installment, we learned the Rebbe said it means the mitzvahs will still exist, but not as mitzvahs, not as tzivuyim from Hashem, but rather the mitzvah itself will still exist. So what does this mean? In other words, to talk about mitzvahs, to talk about a tzivui for a person is only relevant when a person is a mitzios of his own. So then you can say you're a mitzios, and you should know that Eibishter is commanding you to do such and such. But once our voida in kiyuma mitzvahs is completed, now that all of existence is permeated with the Eibishter's Ratzon, so now at this point, a person himself becomes tzav, mitzvah loshen tzav se b'chibur. He himself becomes connected with Hashem. They become one mitzvah. Yisroel v'araisi v'kutsh v'kulachan, as it will actually be boiled and revealed, la'asid lavai. So now you can't even talk about a tzivui to a person anymore, because there's no person anymore to be a mitzvah of his own. At this point, he's a mitzvah of Hashem's Ratzon, and now he's automatically doing the mitzvahs, and therefore we can't talk about them as tzivuyim anymore. So that's what it means, mitzvahs b'telus la'asid lavai. So we'll still do the actions, but not as mitzvahs, but rather as just, this is how it is. Okay. Continuing with halachas of tzitzis, we were talking about garments that are closed up partway on the sides and then opened up partway on both sides, like undershirt tzitzis, for example. So we talk about if most of the height of it is open, then they are chayiv in tzitzis. What happens, Al Tadeva says, you want to pop to them from tzitzis by, for example, you're going to put on a strap or a ribbon to connect the two sides together. Well, then what you have to do is you have to do that. You have to, if you're going to put a strap on, it has to be below your waist. That way it'll be Roiv HaNirulei Naim. That way it'll be a visible majority of the Beged that is actually closed up. Otherwise, it's also because Maris Ayin. Then he goes on to say that's if you want to put on a strap to connect the two sides. What about, for example, if you put on hooks to connect them together, or, you know, in modern terms, like snaps or things like that? That wouldn't work because you can very easily open them, so that's not considered a connection at all. Now, if the hooks are very bent over and to actually open them requires a certain amount of maisa, then it can be considered a connection such that it patters the garment from tzitzis if it's below the waist. Maybe that would apply also. So the pashtus, to put it in modern terms also, Velcro, for example, might be considered what the Alter Rebbe is saying over here as far as hooks, because it's very easy to take it apart. On the other, safety pins maybe also. On the other hand, if you have something more than that, something which there's a zipper also, the pashtus would be the same kind of thing. On the other hand, if you have something where it takes a significant maisa to take it apart, then yeah, it would be considered that it's closed up, and therefore, as long as you put it far down enough, then such a garment would in fact be potter from tzitzis.